Well, let us take up our series again in the book of Nehemiah. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. Our focus will be on most of it. We won't be able to get through the entire chapter this afternoon, certainly through the first part of it. We'll read the entire chapter, beginning our reading at verse 1 and down to verse 18. Hear now God's holy word. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashab, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mashalom. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hadiabad, Hanad, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great, very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And that concludes the reading. Well, please have your Bibles open before you this afternoon to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be looking at this chapter as we continue in our series on this particular book in the Old Testament. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his well-known book, the greatest preacher that Britain has known, Preachers and Preaching, from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he asked the question, is there any need of preaching? Is there any place for preaching in the modern church and in the modern world? Or has preaching become outmoded? He answers very prophetically. The very fact that one has to pose such a question and to consider it is, it seems to me, the most illuminating commentary on the state of the church at the present time. What he means by this is that preaching has been either largely ignored or completely taken over by some other activity. And he's absolutely right. It's no different today. We're living in an era where preaching is undermined or despised. Preaching is considered to be swearing at somebody. It's thought of as a personal attack. People don't mind if you have a quiet fireside chat about something on prayer, but don't bring the Word of God. Don't exhort people or call people to repent and to believe in Christ. And still worse has been this increase of entertainment in worship, the use of films, the use of drama, and more singing. You can have a song leader as a new kind of official in the church, or you can introduce the service with some liturgical dancing. You can get people to enjoy an atmosphere of entertainment that will help them to get something out of the service. If you get a baseball player, or an actor, or an actress, or a pop singer, or a film star to give their testimony during the service, surely this will get more people to fill the pews. But all these things are no substitute for the true preaching of the Word of God. Another emphasis today has been on the liturgy, the elements of worship. You can have more involvement of the church in things, more responsive reading, more and more music and singing and chanting. More emphasis on adding to the liturgy. But in the meantime, preaching gets pushed out of the picture. This has deliberately been done as a reaction of some because they don't like the Word of God. How easy it is for the church to close the Bible and instead have skits. Or instead, a minister stands up front and he entertains. He tells a bunch of jokes. It's open mic. He tells funny stories. We're living in the days of Ezekiel when people there were more interested in the illustrations of the prophet than they were with the Word of God. Like when Ezekiel built a model of Jerusalem under the instruction of the Lord, he had built it in such a way to show everyone that Jerusalem was going to be under siege. It was going to be destroyed. This was an illustration used by the Lord to get the people to wake up spiritually. And what do the people do in response to that? Well, they said, oh, let's go hear Ezekiel. He always has some interesting stories to tell us, some interesting illustrations. They didn't hear the warning of the Word of God. But we have a very clear direction in Scripture that the Word of God must be read in the worship. The public reading is important because the Word is effective, powerful, like a double-edged sword, which divides the soul and the spirit. We must read the Word. Reading isn't enough. There's a need today for preaching, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, as preaching is a divine Holy Spirit act. A preacher is never to seek to please men, but to please God. He is to be bold. He is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. It can never become lecturing. It never can become a running commentary on the Bible. It must be bold. It must be affectionate. It must challenge and engage the hearts of God's people. It must exhort and call people to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we want to consider this afternoon as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper and commune with the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord under the theme, Revival and Revivalism. The Lord brings His people back to His Word. And with 2 points, first of all, we'd like to see the centrality of the Word. And then secondly, the response to the Word. First of all, the centrality of the Word. Now, we've come to a very interesting place in this book. So far, in chapters 1 to 7, we've seen the rebuilding of the nation. These chapters have basically been concentrating on the physical side of Jerusalem, being prepared and built up once again on the material needs of the people. But in chapters 8 to 13, there's a shift of emphasis from the rebuilding of the walls to the rebuilding of the people. A shift from the physical to the spiritual. Since the walls were complete, the nation needed a good spiritual foundation. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. We know first that the people assembled together as one man in the open square. Normally, only the men would go up to Jerusalem for special feast days. But here we read that an assembly of people gathered together as one man. Verse 2 says, the assembly was made up of men, women, and all who could understand. That's repeated in verse 3. Those who could understand would include children. Children, this is why you are here during the worship service. We don't have you here because, you know, it's nice to have you here in the service. Well, it is nice to have you here in the worship service. That certainly is true. But you're here with your parents so that you can learn from the Word of God. You're here to listen as well. For one of the reasons that God's people gathered was to listen to the Word of God. It was central on this special day, just as it should be central in our worship and central in our practice. You know, you could build a city with strong walls. You can even populate the city with many people. You can give lots of money to the temple. But what is the purpose of all this? Why come to a church building every Sunday unless we're learning to live before the Lord in obedience and trust? Our passage also begins with a man by the name of Ezra. Now, who was Ezra? He was a priest, a direct descendant of Aaron. He was a skilled scribe of the law. This is the same Ezra that's mentioned in the book that comes before this. He came to Jerusalem 13 years before this time. He not only was a priest, he was a scribe. well-versed in the law of God. We read here that Ezra stood on a high wooden platform built for this occasion, and around him stood 13 other men. These men were the temple servants, men who were trained in the law of God and able to teach it. As Ezra opened the scroll of the law, all the people around them stood up. They listened to the law being read and expounded to them. How long did this happen? How long was the law read to them and explained? Verse 3 says, the law was read from morning until midday. This would be from our 6 o'clock in the morning until noon. 6 hours. They were sitting there, or they were standing there, listening to the law of God being read. The moment that Ezra began, the people were attentive. They answered the word by saying together, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands up in worship to the Lord. While many today have their eyes on the clock and the service, these people were zealous for the word and hungering for it. While we can so easily grow accustomed to the routine of coming to church for an hour and a bit, twice each Lord's Day, there was an eagerness to stand for 6 hours to listen. While we get excited about FIFA World Cup and the CFL and the NHL playoffs and the gold eyes, but not that excited about church, here were people standing under the hot sun, listening to a group of men explain to them the truth of God's word. That's a real testimony and a challenge to us to have that same kind of openness to listen to the reading and explanation of the word of God. How about us, congregation? Do we have that kind of respect for God's word? Are we hungry for it? Do we have that same desire to know it? It's amazing that they wanted to hear that badly. This to them was a worthwhile activity, one that they couldn't pass up. And how that should be the same for us. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That kind of godliness comes about, congregation, when we focus our attention upon the Word of God. What we notice in particular is how Ezra and the 13 men with him read the law. Notice that in verse 8. It says first that they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They read it distinctly. This means that the reading of God's word was well articulated as they read the law section by section. These men didn't just, mumble as they were talking. They didn't just, chirp like a bird under their breath. No, they spoke the word of God clearly so that everyone could hear. It's amazing how people sometimes read their Bibles today in a very unclear manner. That is, they mumble their words. Or they cannot even pronounce the simple words. Now we have to be clear here. We're not talking about speaking of those who have English as a second language, or those who might struggle with their speech, might have reading difficulties, or dyslexia, or a speech impediment. All these things are clearly excusable and understandable. The reason why some struggle to read the word clearly today is because they don't have that regular practice of reading the Bible. They read it without expression. They say other words than the written words. But we always have to be mindful of what we are reading, because the Word of God is its own interpreter. The way that you read the Word of God brings out the meaning. And that doesn't come easily to us. That can only come by practice, by regularly doing this. We have to read the Bible together as families. We have to read it as individuals. We can't just let the leaders of the church be familiar with the Bible so that we can listen to them. No, we have to grow in our understanding. And so they articulated this. They spoke it clearly. We also see in verse 8 that the men standing before the crowd gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading, verse 8 says. Verse 7 says, they helped the people to understand the law. They gave exposition and explained it. And so here we have an example of preaching a sermon. That seems rather a simple thing, to give the sense, to give the meaning of what the text is. That's what preaching is. Seems rather foolish, actually. Indeed, preaching, according to the world, is very foolish. All the preacher is doing is standing up in front of a church talking about the Bible. But this is God's ordained means to feed his sheep. It's God's way of making sure that his sheep are growing. The reading, the explanation, the applying of it from weak, ordinary, sinful clay vessels. And yet without that regular, faithful work of the preacher, God's people suffer. As Hosea 4 verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We need clear explanations of the Word. And we're blessed, congregation, when the Word is practically brought into our daily lives. That comes to us when pastors are diligent and when they prayerfully prepare for each Sunday. But it's not something that the minister only is called to do, congregation. You too, in your own personal study of the Word of God, need to grow spiritually. You need to take a commentary when you're reading the Bible, when you're studying it, by your side, having that near to you. Put aside all the fictionalized romantic stories about the Bible characters and use material that's going to help you to grow. The Word of God is practical. Doctrine is always practice. It always leads to practice. Preaching on Sunday can never just be something that we can't understand or take home with us throughout the week. That's something that our elders always pray for in the council room before worship, that we would grow from the truth and be equipped as his people. We need that in our lives. We need the Word to be central in our worship on Sunday. But we also need it to be central in our daily lives. May our Bibles never gather dust. May they instead be worn on the covers, and may their pages show use. May we be faithful in our study and appreciation for the Scriptures so that we can become complete, mature, and wise. And so we see the centrality of the Word of God here. But secondly, we want to look at the response to that Word. How did the people respond to the reading of the law? Well, we see that they wept. They were mourning. Why did they weep? Why did they cry? Well, this weeping and mourning can really only be understood from one angle. The people were greatly burdened by the hearing of God's Word. Now, why would listening to God's Word be so painful for them? Why would anyone cry in church? It seemed a little over emotional, you might say, a little over the top. But there's a very good reason for their tears. They were convicted of their sins. They realized the high demands of God's law and that they were unable to meet them. And don't forget also that the law contains both the blessings of the covenant, but also the curses of the covenant. And hearing those curses and how they came about in their history would have brought it all back to them. Would have reminded them of their own past history. And they would have thought to themselves, if only God's people had listened to the Lord and not sinned against Him, then all this trouble wouldn't be upon us. We wouldn't have to be rebuilding the city. We wouldn't have to go through the pain of the exile and the anguish of seeing our land destroyed by enemies. Sin was what brings God's righteous anger. It brought judgment over God's people. They weren't experiencing the blessings of the Lord, only His curse. Have you ever had a feeling like that yourselves? A feeling of your own sinfulness and unworthiness? Has it made you weep? Has it brought you to confession and to remorse for your sins? When you think of what we read in the Catechism, Lord's Day 2. How do you know your sin and misery? Out of the law of God. As Romans 3 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We see that so often, very beautifully put for us in the Psalms. Psalm 25, for example, says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Or Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's what we need, that kind of a heart of humility before God. Daily repenting of our sins. We cannot come to God in prayer unless we have a true confession of sin and a deep sense of our unworthiness. This is the evidence of a broken and a contrite heart. And it's the same for us as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon. We can't come to the Lord's Supper unless we have that sense of our unworthiness. Who are we to partake of this meal? God needs to be the source of our comfort. We can only know that true comfort by knowing our sins and misery. Only then can we know that Christ Himself is the one who has paid for all of our sins, delivering us from the power of the devil. Is that something that we do, congregation? Even more so today, the Word of God should convict us of our sin. We should be humble to think that we can even approach the holiness of God. Prayer is and remains a matter of humbling ourselves before the Lord. And you know, you don't gain that kind of a humility by, you know, looking at yourself. We sometimes would prefer that. We would prefer to be built up and be spoken of in all of our achievements. We prefer to be told about our great accomplishments. We prefer to think of ourselves as pretty good people. But the thing is, you don't gain that kind of humility by looking deeply into your own soul. Instead, We must examine our lives in the light of God's Word. And when we do that, we find that things are not so great. We know that we don't have that love for God and our neighbor as we should. We fail. In coming to the table, we cannot come without realizing our sin. But also, we cannot continue to harbor a grudge against someone else. When someone does something wrong, we cannot excuse him, but we must forgive him. We have to be willing to forgive. We have to realize that, but for the grace of God, we are who we are. And when we forgive others, we experience the joy of the Lord. And so this was the response of God's people. They were weeping because of the burden that was upon them for their own sin. But what did Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites do when they saw the people's reaction to the word? What did they say? They didn't say that their weeping and mourning was wrong. They didn't say, you know, stop crying. It's wrong for you to be crying. They didn't just merely tell them to go home. No, they told them not to be sad. They told them several times that this was a holy day to the Lord, not just for mourning and weeping. It was a time to be reflecting on the goodness and merciful kindness of the Lord. God's law should cause us not only to weep, but to be glad and joyful. Psalm 19 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing what? The heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God calls us to rejoice in His salvation in Jesus Christ. And don't you love what they said to the people there in verse 10? Do not sorrow. Do not cry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We can go on taking strength from Him. How do we do that? Well, we do that by finding joy in His forgiveness. By finding joy in the Lord who is merciful toward us. By taking pleasure in His attributes and in His works. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to find our satisfaction in Him. The Lord Himself brought these people to His holy city. He didn't overlook their sins. He certainly didn't, but He accepted their sacrifices. And they could rejoice in this day of small things. We too have been invited this afternoon to remember what has been done for us. Why are we here this afternoon, congregation? Why are you here? Is it to be convicted of your sin? Well, certainly it should be. But we came to hear again the blessing that is ours in this illustration of all illustrations, the Lord's Supper, so that we can be strengthened in the joy of the Lord. We're living in the same time. These are days of small things. I was thinking about that at Synod a couple weeks ago, Synod Visalia. It's amazing. God can use weak, sinful people of clay to lead and to make all these decisions at Synod. But we still could encourage each other to be faithful to the Lord and to build one another up in the truth. And we should all be able to do that, to take stock of our own lives, to see our personal growth. This is the hope that all of us can have, even when we're going through discouraging times or are uncertain about what is laying ahead of us. Just listen to the words of the prophet Habakkuk after he heard the disturbing news about the coming destruction. You know, he could have said, what's the use? Why continue going on? Why bother serving the Lord when we will have to face such terrible destruction? That's not what Habakkuk said. He wrote, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on the high hills. And so, congregation, in response to all of this, make the Word of God central in your life. Meditate on it. Fill your mind and heart with it always. Apply it to your life. Make it real in whatever situation you find yourself. Also, respond to the Word. Respond with that deep conviction, sorrow, and repentance. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Look to the sacrament this afternoon as an opportunity to be reminded of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And have a fresh start in your walk with Him in holiness and obedience. Look to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And find your joy in the Lord. Don't find your joy simply in every joke. Don't find your joy in every passing humor of this world. No, find your joy in the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen.